You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen. Good morning. Are y'all glad to be here today? Man, it is so good. I mentioned this last week, but it's been a rough few weeks for me and probably for all of us, and it does my heart and my soul well to come gather with God's people and to see what God wants to do today. So let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're starting a new series today that's going to carry us through the summer, walking through this, what I believe is a very timely letter for us as a church and the situation we find ourselves in. And so I want to just kind of open up the series here looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. If you're comfortable and want to, I would invite you to stand with me. We don't do this often, but I want to honor the reading of God's Word by standing, and let's read this together. If you have a Bible, follow along. I normally preach out of the ESV version, but you're welcome to use whichever version, obviously, you have. And if you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen there as well. So let's read this together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I know Jordan already prayed, but I want to invite you to bow your heads, to close your eyes, and we have a monumental task at hand, to be exiles in a world that is not our home, and to have an identity truly changed by the gospel and by who we are in Christ, and to be left here in this world as salt and light. So let me invite us to pray together and ask that God would do something really spectacular and profound in our hearts and in our body as a church today. Lord Jesus, God, I am acutely aware this morning that I can do nothing without the help of your Spirit. So, God, I pray that you might send your Spirit to give me a sharp, accurate, and humble tongue to rightly divide the word of truth. Father, I pray that same Spirit would fill up each listener in this room and that you might give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us as a church and as a people. God, for those who came in this room today confused and hurting and broken, God, I pray that you would mend their wounds and that you would preach the gospel down into the very deepest parts of their soul where their questions and their fears reside. Would your gospel and the light of Christ penetrate those? God, for those who have come in with burdens for friends or family, God, I pray that you might do what you do best, that you might bear our burdens. God, that your burden is easy and your yoke is light, and you've offered to trade up for us. So I pray that some might trade their burden for yours today. God, I pray that above all that you would give us the grace and the peace and the ability to lift up the name and the very person of Jesus Christ and draw all attention and all worship and all hope to the living hope that is in Christ. Lord, we love you. We confess that we need you and that we want you here. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 Well, y'all take a seat and I'll get started. And this letter begins with explaining who wrote it, who the recipient was. And as with any letter, authorship matters. I've seen quite a few news stories all over the map hitting my computer these last few weeks. And normally when a big story hits, you kind of look to see who wrote it. If it's a reputable source or if it's Billy Bob, you know, with his Mac in his mother's basement writing a story. So authorship really matters. And he opens up, the Apostle Peter opens up this letter to these church is saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it bears the name of Peter. So I want you, especially if you're brand new to the Bible or brand new to church, to get to know who Peter is, who's writing this letter, inspired and driven by the Holy Spirit. So Peter was a real man. In fact, archaeologists are convinced that they've unearthed his actual house where him and his family lived on the edge of Capernaum. You can go Google that and find pictures where there's an actual place where an actual man lived in an actual time in history. He was a business owner, probably owned a small fleet of fishing ships that he oversaw, and they did fishing. That was his job in the Sea of Galilee. He was married, and you find out that he had a mother-in-law, and some of y'all are reading ahead, and you know that 1 Peter is about suffering, and you think the two are correlated. You're like, oh, he understands me. He has a mother-in-law, and therefore he writes about suffering, but that is not quite the source of the suffering he talks about, but he has a mother-in-law nonetheless. He was just minding his own business. He was fishing. He was living his life, doing his thing, and then out of nowhere, Jesus comes walking walking by the sea and calls him. And when Jesus called him, he called him and invited him to be one of his disciples. So Peter was one of the 12 disciples that was personally called and invited, had a personal invitation from the Lord Jesus himself to become one of his disciples and one of his followers. So Peter was one of the 12, but you also find out that he was one of the three, that there was three of those 12 disciples that had very special and privileged access to Jesus himself for those 3 years. There was Peter, James, and John, and those three men were privy to conversations and miracles, and they saw things that even the other nine disciples did not see. Peter was one of those inner three. And the Apostle Peter, in every list in the New Testament that lists out who the 12 were, he is always first, because Peter was the spokesperson, he was the leader for the 12. So he is a very prominent man in history, and especially in Christian history. He preached the first evangelical sermon after Jesus rose from the dead. Pentecost was taking place. Upwards of 1 million people gathered from all over the Roman Empire into Jerusalem, and the one that God chose to stand up in a box in the middle of the city, right? I've worn that one out, I know, for those of you who are from the 90s and no DC talk. And he claimed he had a dream, right? And he preached, and he preached this, the first message where the New Testament church was born, and 3,000 people were saved, and it just began this movement that would take over the world of the gospel penetrating churches and people's hearts. And Peter was the one that the Holy Spirit chose to preach that first sermon. He is called the Apostle of Hope, because he had walked through a lot of suffering, and he would walk eventually even to his own death because of his faith in Jesus. And he would preach constantly about hope. And in 1 Peter, he talks about us having a living hope. So with all that he had endured and all that Peter had seen, many people call him the Apostle of Hope, because he urges us as believers in a place and in a land and in a country and a culture that's not our home to fix our eyes and our hope on this living hope that we have because Jesus rose from the dead. He wrote 2 books of the Bible. 1 Peter and 2 Peter were penned by this man. He led the church. He traveled the Roman Empire. He endured persecution. He would be put in prison under the Emperor Nero, and he had a lot on his resume. And the word apostle there, it says that Peter's an apostle, which means that he had a special privilege, not just to be a pastor or to lead God's people, but he oversaw churches, and he was a pastor to pastors. That's what that office of apostle means. And that's where we get this book from, because Peter, he knew the situation of a lot of local churches that were in what we would call Turkey, the churches that he writes to. He knew what was going on. He understood the situation that they were in, the difficulties and the sufferings that they were facing, and he felt, because Jesus had made him an apostle, he felt the weight that he needed to give them some direction, put some courage in their hearts and some steel in their spine to not give up when things were going to get difficult and suffer. And so this letter comes out of the fact that Peter had a love for local churches and he was apostle over them. And he honestly is a really easy guy to relate to. I don't know if you have done this. I surely have, that I read the Bible and sometimes you run across somebody and it tells a story about them and their life and their accomplishments, and you think they're just kind of untouchable. Like, I don't know that I could relate to them because they seem like they're just so high above me. I remember when I was in sixth grade, I began playing basketball for the first time, and so me and my buddies were going to be the greatest basketball team that ever lived. So we started watching Michael Jordan film, who is the GOAT, right? Just put that to rest. And I remember at sixth grade, you know, I was probably like 4'10", 85 pounds, and we were watching clips of Michael Jordan, and it didn't help us at all, because how in the world am I supposed to take somebody like him? You just can't relate to somebody like Michael Jordan when you're 12 years old. He was so far above that sometimes, like, I don't even get anything from him, because my dunk is just not quite as impressive as his dunk, right? And so sometimes I think reading the Bible, we feel like we just can't relate to some people, and while that's definitely not true, that everyone in the Bible except for Jesus, God used them and worked through their flaws. Peter's flaws are right out in the open for us. So he's an easy man to relate to. He had some good days and he had some bad days. He had some ups and downs. Anybody in the room ever have ups and downs? Some of you are like, no, only downs. Up. I mean, he had some days where he was crushing it, he was killing it, he was faithful, he was courageous for the cause of Christ, and then some days where he just absolutely failed, and not even failed, he failed very publicly. Do you remember, he got to walk on water. Good day, right? Wow, he saw Jesus doing something, and he stepped out on faith and walked on water, and then very quickly his faith dwindled and he began to sink. He had a good and a bad right there in the same moment. He had this moment where he made this declaration that Jesus says wasn't even a fleshly human thing. Jesus says, What Peter said was driven by the Holy Spirit. He said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Peter makes this unbelievable declaration about Jesus. He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one from all the ages before, the Son of the living God. And he just nailed it. He was one of the first human beings on the planet to recognize and to declare who Jesus was. And then pretty quickly after that, he makes a false claim and he tells Jesus, he reprimands Jesus, and Jesus calls him Satan. That's a big difference. Like when Jesus says, man, what an incredible statement. You nailed it. Get behind me, Satan. Like he had some good days and he had some bad days. I was thinking about this week. What if Peter had Twitter? How often do you think Peter would get so excited and he would tweet something and then 7 hours later, after talking with Jesus, he'd have to go redacted and have to go pull. He's like, well, I'm sorry. I should have thought a little more before I just reacted. You know, that happens in our world, obviously. But Peter, he had this incredible ability to do something so faithful, so courageous, and then just stick his foot in your mouth and you feel so bad for Peter. That's the one who wrote this book. He denied, after 3 years of seeing the miracles Jesus performed, witnessing his teaching, and being exposed to things that only him and James and John saw, then in this climax of his opportunity to really shine for Jesus, Jesus is going to the cross, and a little girl comes up to Peter and says, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter just wimps out like a coward, and he says no 3 times, and he cusses, and that's his moment to shine. And he absolutely failed. Have you ever had a moment where you felt like everything was leading up to this moment for you to shine and you just didn't say anything, or you said the wrong thing, or you pulled back? Peter knows what that's like. He denied Christ 3 times. And then if you walk through church history, you find out that in another moment at the end of Peter's life, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit, that he was put in a very similar position, but it was his own death and his own cross. And instead of being a coward, he said that he was not even worthy to be crucified the way his Lord and his Savior, Jesus, was. And so he invited them to crucify him upside down. He went from denying Christ 3 times to being crucified upside down because he loved and he worshiped the Lord Jesus. That's Peter. That's the Peter that we are going to look at. That's how it opens up. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then after he says who it's written by, who the author is, he talks about who the recipients are. And he says this, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to Christians that had been dispersed, and most of these were not Jewish people. They were Gentiles that had believed in the gospel through the testimony and the witness of others, and they had been scattered not in the place where, like Jerusalem, where Christianity began, but in place that we would call modern-day Turkey. And if you put all these places together, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia together, then basically you're talking about an area that was roughly 160,000 square miles, or roughly the size of California. And so there were churches where Christians existed in modern-day Turkey, and Peter was writing to them because he was aware of their suffering and their circumstances, and he was afraid that the pressure from the culture and the suffering and the persecution that they were enduring was going to push them away from the gospel, and they were going to reassimilate back into this godless and pagan nation that they were a part of. And so Peter doesn't want that to happen, and so he writes this letter, and actually in the end of the letter here in 1 Peter chapter 5, you find out the purpose that he's writing it. He says in chapter 5 verse 12, as he's closing it, he says, by Silvanus, that's probably the person who would take the scroll after Peter wrote it, and he wrapped it up, and he sealed it, and he handed it to Silvanus, and he sent him out to go Pony Express style and to go deliver this letter to the churches. And they would gather on Sunday mornings because that's when they gathered. The Sabbath from Saturday turned to a celebration on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead. So they would be gathering in these places far from family, far from other Christians, far from home, and they would open up this scroll that Peter wrote them. And he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, so stand firm in it. So he, Peter, the apostle of Jesus, is writing to some Christians who were suffering, they were enduring persecution, they were scared, they were confused, and he's writing this letter so that they might stand firm in a culture that was not their own and to live as exiles. I want to unpack real quick a couple words because these are really important words, and Peter starts there. He starts writing to these recipients, and he says that he's writing to the elect. Everybody say elect. Some of you, that's a really weird word for you to say out loud because it has been so debated, I guess, over the years. And it's an interesting word. And it's a word that we need to know what it means. And so you have to be careful because in the Greek, that word means eklektos. And if you actually look in the Greek and look at what that word is, it actually means elect. Like, that's what it means. It means elect, it means chosen. And Peter writes to these Christians, these Gentiles, and normally that word, the elect, the chosen, was a term that was saved just for the Jews, that the Jewish nation were a chosen people, that God had chose them as not because of anything that they had done, just because of his desire to pour out his love and affection on a group. So they would use that term just for the Jewish people. And now Peter here is saying that God had chosen these believers, these Gentiles, to be part of his family. And I know a lot of people struggle with this idea and this word. And I even sat in a meeting years ago at another church, and there was a deacon that we were asking this, we were basically training this young man to become an elder. And so he had to come before a group of people and some elders and some leaders and some deacons in the church, and they would ask him questions. And one of the deacons asked this young man, they said, "Do you believe in election?" And before the man could answer, the deacon said, "Because I don't." And I thought, like, you need to get your X-Acto knife out, and you've got to cut out a lot of pages in the Bible if you're going to say, "I just don't believe in this phrase that is very clearly all throughout the Bible." Jesus talks about it, that we have been chosen. In fact, Jesus Christ himself says, "No one can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit who sent me draws him." Paul talks about the idea that Jesus puts his affection on, and he chooses people. John talks about it. Peter talks about it. And so I want to propose that not only do we need to embrace it, but we need to appreciate it and know really what it means and what it stands for. Three things real quick, and lots of ink has been spilt on this idea. Lots of arguments have been made on this, and it's really kind of comes down to this kind of watershed when you read things like this and maybe you get into debates. The question that we have to answer before we come to this is, are we going to land in a place that we feel like is fair or right, or are we just going to land in a place that we believe that the Bible is authoritative, and when it says something, we need to bend our theology to what the Bible says, and Peter says that they are elect. So three things that I want you to know about this. Number one, one of the reasons that we love this truth that we're elect is that, number one, it's in the Bible. It's just clear as day in the Bible, all throughout Scripture and the New Testament, from Jesus, from Paul, from John, from Peter, from all the authors. Number two, I think this truly is the key. And this was the key for me, I know. When I was walking through my mid-20s, and this was like the conversation to talk about and to debate. And I was right in the middle of it, and I was struggling in my soul. And I remember that this idea was the key to me that unlocked truly what grace actually is. Because without God choosing us, like, there is no grace. Like, it's not absolutely free. We're not just the complete recipients and focal points of the grace of God unless we can bring nothing to the table. That's why Paul says, by grace, by unmerited, you didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't even make a good choice. Just absolute, pure, unadulterated grace. By grace, he says, you have been saved through faith. And this faith was not even of yourselves. It was a gift from God. And so unless we can come to the throne of God at the end of our days, or when Jesus comes back and he says, "Why are you here?" And unless our answer is 100% because of the grace of God, then we steal and we rob and we just kind of pull a little bit of the credit away from Jesus Christ. This is the key that unlocks true grace. I didn't even make a good, like, he chose me before I had anything good in me, before I brought anything to the table. Charles Spurgeon, who is just a paramount preacher and maybe the most recorded and most written about preacher in all of history, preached in England. quite a few decades ago. He said that a lot of us, when we walk up to heaven, we're going to kind of have this sign that we think on our chest that says kind of free will, or I made a good choice. But when you walk in, you have this sign on your back that says chosen. And Spurgeon said this. He says, I know this, that my will and my sin run so deep that if God had not chosen me, I probably would not have chosen him. And so this idea that they're elect, Peter uses the word to try to put this identity into these Christians who were living in a very hostile land and hostile territory, and that unlocks true grace. And then third thing, I would make the case that this really unlocks actual agape or unconditional love. Love that is not conditional, love that is not predicated on anything else other than the goodness of the love giver. I've got two sisters, and one lives in Virginia, and they tried for quite a few years to have kids, and for one reason or another, we're not able to, and so they began to pray and thought God was really calling them to adopt. And so what they did is they adopted, now they've adopted two girls, and they got them both, they made the deal, and they had most of the paperwork done before the babies were even born. And this idea that they just love these babies unconditionally, and they just got to point out, say, this one is mine. I choose this one. Hopefully for the rest of those little girls' lives, all they have to do is come back to that fact, because they hadn't done anything good, right? They hadn't even been born. They hadn't even messed up a diaper yet. All they did was that they were chosen, and that means that if they did nothing, absolutely nothing to inherit this love, they can do nothing to lose it. If we did nothing to earn the love of God, you can do nothing to lose it. This is a monumental idea, and that's where Peter starts. He says the elect, and then he says the word exiles, which means strangers, or it means pilgrims, or it means somebody that's in a place that is not their primary home. And he's not talking about geographical exiles. He's talking about spiritual exiles. He's talking about people that had been so changed by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit that they were now citizens of a new kingdom, a heavenly place, and they were not at home anymore in their pagan culture. So let me walk you through, and this is kind of this is the main theme of this book. The main theme of 1 Peter is writing to exiles to know how to live their lives as spiritual exiles in a world that is not their home. And this is how they became spiritual exiles. It went something like this. They heard the gospel from somebody. Somebody was bold enough to leave Jerusalem and to travel around the world, declaring the gospel and inviting people to respond and to repent and to believe. And these people believed the message of the gospel, and they responded in faith. God gave them a new heart. He changed their desires, and they changed their actions because they were a new creation in Christ. And you find out some of the ways in this book that they had changed. They're very practical. In very profound ways that God changed them. Their hobbies changed. What they loved changed. What they hated changed. What they did on the weekends changed. They began to walk out of sinful habits. They treated marriage differently. They treated sex differently. They raised their kids differently. They treated their enemies differently. They became followers of Jesus, and in so doing, they began to replicate the kingdom of heaven more than they did the kingdom of earth. So what happened? What happened when they were among these pagan cities that had multiple gods, according to the God of the Bible and the commandments in it? They were sinful and pagan, and they had just these horrible lifestyles. And then from that, some people were changed by the gospel, and yet they still lived in those cities. So how did their culture and the city respond to them? You find out later in this book that they began to kind of push these Christians aside, and some of them had lost their drinking buddies, and some of them had lost their partying friends, and so they began to apply social pressure, and suffering and persecution then would come. And really it began for them under Emperor Nero, as they began to follow Jesus and look distinctly different from their culture. It began as cultural oppression, but it would wind up before many of these people would die. It would turn into really state-sponsored oppression, where Nero would lead this movement that would just put so many Christians in the grave. But this was the beginning of this challenge for them. And the reason that I think that this is really timely for us as a church and in this culture and nation that we live in is because our culture is changing very quickly. Amen? How many of y'all feel that? And I think, like, to a certain extent, every generation has said that and thought that. And I feel like I shouldn't even say this because it kind of, you know, because if something that everybody has always said, like, kind of like the second coming, like, I feel like this is probably the end times and Jesus is about to come. And we've been saying that for a long time, that Jesus, he may still tarry a while. But, like, the culture is changing in an unbelievably foundational way. And some authors that I say, that I read and am listening to, they make the case that the West, for the last 1,000 years, has had this bedrock where the culture itself was built upon a lot of the morality of the Bible and the assumptions that we find in the Word of God. And so the culture had a lot of overlap with the Christians that live in the culture. They believed the same thing for a long time, for 1,000 years, about marriage, that it's between a man and a woman for life. They believed a lot of the same things about sex, that it is only reserved for marriage, and outside of that, in any way, shape, or form, it is sin. They believed in equality and in the value of life. And for 1,000 years, that has been the case in the West. And obviously, it's worked itself out in different ways. But for us, that means kind of what we talk about often, that we live, you know, in the remnants of the Bible Belt, where there's a lot of overlap between being a really good person and actually belonging to God. And there's some good things for society and for a culture and for a city when they have these bases. But there's some really dangerous things that happen in that culture. Because a lot of people think, well, I'm an American, I voted this way, I've never done this, I've never done that, and just kind of share some of the same values. I therefore must be a Christian. And then the words of Jesus come in to penetrate that and say, well, it's different from acting like a Christian and being a Christian, that there's going to be some people that at the end of time that meet Jesus, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So that has been the case. Some good has come with it, some bad has come with it, but most authors and theologians, at least that I read, are saying that very foundation in our culture is changing and shifting, and our culture is very quickly running away from the basis. And that, let me make this case, that's not all bad. But this is what's happening in our world, and this is why I think 1 Peter is so timely and necessary for us to grasp and understand and internalize. Because our culture is redefining what marriage means, what sexuality means, what gender means, and they're moving away from historic agreement about what the Bible says. And if we are faithful to Jesus, and if we're faithful over the next 20 years, the culture is going to move away. We're going to be standing isolated and begin to look very, very different than the culture. And the same thing that happened to these Christians is going to continue to happen to us, and it's going to increase. I just think that's true. I think that's where we're going, and we need to know. And that's why Peter says, 1 Peter 5:12, you need to stand firm. That this is that it's moving so far away that those who are faithful to the gospel and faithful to Jesus, we are going to be outsiders more and more and more as time goes on. And so as this increases, a few things that I think we need to expect. If we're going to live as faithful exiles in a pagan world, y'all ready for this? No? I'm going to give it to you anyway. We need to expect our culture to grow increasingly tolerant of sin and intolerant of Christians. And this is a weird paradox that, like, this is already taking place. I've seen it shift so much in the last 10 years that the culture just preaches this gospel of tolerance, and yet they are incredibly intolerant towards Christians. They preach this kind of message of inclusivity, and then everybody is included and brought to the table. Unless you declare that Jesus is the only way, the only answer, the only hope, then you're kind of pushed aside. And so they say everything is permitted except for you, and I think that's going to increase. That they kind of the culture kind of prides themselves on being accepting, tolerant, and non-judgmental, except towards Christians, and that's going to increase. They will be hateful and intolerant and judgmental towards those who believe, because as the culture recedes away, those that stand firm are going to look more and more different. That's going to increase over the next few years. Number two, there will be an increasing cultural cost for you to follow Jesus. There will be an increasing social cost for you to follow Jesus. when you decide that Jesus is Lord, that He is the boss, that He wants my good and has given me a pathway to life, and I'm going to do what He says and be obedient, then we're going to very quickly be singled out by the culture, maybe even your friends or your family, and that cost is going to rise. Number three, I think the gray area will disappear, and that's not all bad. So in the last many decades of our country, while there's been a lot of overlap in what it looks like on the outside to be a Christian and what an actual Christian is, there's a lot of gray area where you can have people that are just very moral and spend an eternity in hell because they never responded personally to the message and the gospel of Jesus. That is going to dissolve as persecution rises and suffering increases and the cultural cost for us goes up, because you're going to be put in a position where you really have to decide if Jesus is who He says He is and if His promises are true. And normally, in the case of church history, that's a good thing, because the Christians are serious about the gospel and about obedience and looked very distinct. And anybody that's kind of riding on the fence, they have to choose. Like, you have to choose whether you're going to go one way or another. There's no gray area left. And so it makes the church so much more potent, because we're salt in a decaying world. We're light in a darkness, and there's not a lot of places where the light is kind of dim, right? Y'all get what I'm saying? Like the gray area is going to disappear, and you're going to be forced one way or the other. And then inevitably, this is what happens throughout church history, that when that happens, as persecution increases and the gray area is gone, and you've got to decide if you're all in on the flesh and the culture or if you're all in on Jesus, no matter what the cost, what happens is, over time, those people that are true believers and followers of Jesus and living as exiles, they face persecution, and then the emptiness eventually and the hollowness and the destruction of the ways of the world catch up with people, and they see Christians that have something they long for. They have a peace, they have a hope, they have a difference in them, that it draws them to them. They've got this empty well, and they see believers that have been changed and living as exiles, and then revival happens, and that's kind of the cycle if you look through church history. And so this is a timely book for us. And then Peter keeps going in the intro, and he talks about that you're elect, that you're chosen. Don't forget that God's still in control, that He chose you, and He knew what was going to happen when you were going to find yourself in suffering and in persecution. And then he says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, that means that God knew beforehand not just how they would respond to the message, but He knew beforehand every situation that they would walk in. He knew beforehand each of you that would lose your jobs and that would have family members that are sick and suffering, and he knew everything in His foreknowledge about everything that you would walk through. In the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And so he talks about sanctification. That word sanctification means it's a process. So salvation is an event. The moment a human being believes the gospel, they believe they're a sinner, Jesus is a Savior, they believe in grace, they put their faith in Jesus, it's an event, it's a moment. It's like the moment that my kid was born, right? That's a moment that I remember and I can see, and it happened, and a transformation takes place. Salvation is an event, but sanctification is a lifelong process by which God, through the Holy Spirit's work in your heart and your life, makes you look more like Jesus and works you into the image of Jesus. And Peter says, by becoming obedient to Jesus. Some of y'all know this, but my father's a missionary on an Indian reservation up in southern Alberta, Canada, and I was up there a few years ago celebrating a wedding. My mother passed away in an accident quite a few years ago, and after my dad got to Canada, he met just an incredible lady up there at his church, and they got engaged, and he called me and said, would you come be my best man and come preach my wedding in Alberta in January? So I go to Alberta in January, 25 degrees below zero, and my about-to-be stepmom was out there without a coat on, out a jacket on, and like a wedding dress and snow boots, like a true Canadian. I was freezing. I thought I was going to die. She seemed fine. I walked away and felt just kind of like a pansy, but that's not the point of the story. I got to meet some of the people and they call them First Nations in Canada, and I met this man that was one of the tribal leaders of the nation there that my father was working in, and he had this dugout canoe that he had made, and I was like, man, I want a dugout canoe. I said, I want to come back sometime, and I want you to teach me how to make this dugout canoe. He said, oh, it's so easy. All you do is you take a tree and you cut away everything that's not a canoe. And I was like, hey, man, that sounds easy enough. Problem is, we don't have trees in West Texas, right? So that's my first problem. And like you just take a tree, cut away everything that's not a canoe, boom, you got a canoe, right? That's what Peter's, the process that Jesus takes somebody that has now, their identity has been changed. They are, they belong to Jesus, they're a Christian, and then the sanctification of the Spirit to obedience to Jesus is the lifelong process by which things that don't look like Jesus are carved away, and that process is always painful. Peter's going to liken it as to a refiner's fire. He's going to use the illustration not as a canoe, but as gold. And when you put gold in this fire of a couple thousand degrees, it heats it up. And this painful, hot process causes all the infirmities and problems to rise to the surface. And then you skim it off, and all you've got left is pure gold. Peter's talking about this group of Christians that are in this process that's going to be painful, but they're going to come out the other side sanctified and looking a lot like Jesus, because difficulty and persecution is the process that God uses to cause all of our fears and all of our sin and all of our problems to rise to the surface. God sweeps it off and he's refining us. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. This is when he was talking to Pontius Pilate the last few hours of his life. He's talking about a kingdom where he was the king, he rules, he reigns. There's citizens in this kingdom, but it's a very different kingdom than Rome. It's a very different kingdom even than the little kingdom that was set up there in Israel and Jerusalem. And so Jesus is saying, I'm a different king of a different world. You don't understand. Like, it supersedes and it rises above all the different elements of these earthly kingdoms. And through the Spirit, we're sanctified to obey Jesus, even in hard times. And what Jesus is doing, this is what Paul's talking about. That in our difficulties and our suffering, the Holy Spirit in us is fitting us to live in a new kingdom and to really reflect the values of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, into a kingdom of this world. And that's how we live as exiles. Amen? We live as exiles because we live with the values of a kingdom that is not of this world. And this is why this is a challenge for us. Because of the especially the political climate that we live in that is just not getting any better, this is a challenge and a difficulty for us. And this is what I mean when I say that. The beginning of Christianity, and you see these values throughout the entire Bible, but especially the first few centuries of Christianity, you find out that Christians shared some pretty strong values that represented or reflected this kingdom of heaven. They had a deep, number one, a deep care for the poor and for the marginalized and for the sojourner and for, in our words, for the refugee. Number two, they were radically committed to racial reconciliation, because they were radically believed that in this idea that every human being is an image bearer of God. And that began with this massive, massive disconnect that had happened between the Jew and the Gentile. And the gospel brought them together, put them on equal footing. And from that point on, from Peter's conversation with God, when that sheet is let down and God says, you don't call anything unclean that I have declared clean. Like, the church has been about equality in race. Number three, it's been about really honoring and understanding sex and marriage. That marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman for life, and sex is for that covenant and that union only, and that's what they have believed and taught from the beginning. And then this idea that even the unborn are to be protected and they have value. And here's why. Let me pause for a minute. Can I have permission to be honest? Yes. John Mark, I love you. Can I have permission to be honest? You probably know I'm going to be anyway. I just like to know that we're all on the same page. And so, like, I hesitate to walk into this because it's so loaded, but I want to draw our attention up to a higher plane than this political scene that we find ourselves in, because there are some things taking place and we're caught up in our culture that are going to short circuit us living as exiles in a broken world. And this is why I said it, because those four things I mentioned, two of them are conservative, two of them are liberal. You cannot find in any platform, in any political platform in our culture, somebody that embraces all four of those. This is what happens. You know, every once in a while, I accidentally turn on the TV and I look at something that is taking place in Congress, or maybe it's a congressman or the president or somebody that's speaking to the room, the hall that's full of people and it's full of politicians that are on both sides of the aisle. Have y'all seen this? And they say something, right? They're giving a speech, and you can just look out in the crowd, and nobody's trying to hide anything. Like, if your dude is speaking, he could say it's just something that any decent human being would agree with, and you can't agree with it. It's like they say something, and half stands and cheers, and the other half is, like, really angry and looks constipated, and they're like, how dare he say that? And then the other person stands up, and everything switches, and you agree with everything they say, and then you have to, by virtue of identity politics, you have to disagree with. And if we're not careful... And this has already happened, right, to a lot of us. We've got to retrain ourselves to think as Christians, as our identity first and foremost, that we belong to the King of Glory and His economy and His values. And when we do that, that has to supersede our identity as Americans. That is not a popular thing to say in America. I think often you say, like, maybe we wouldn't come out and overtly say this, but I think oftentimes it's honestly true that you ask an American that's a Christian, like, who are you? And we would, if we're honest, say, well, I'm an American. I'm kind of also a Christian. You ask one of the people that were in a church that day that opened this up after Sylvanus showed up and read it, you said, who are you? They would say, I'm a Christian. And I also happen to live in this place because I am an exile. Like, identity matters. And so this is the challenge, and this is kind of how we got to this point where if we swap the place of our identities, that we're primarily, first and foremost, we are citizens of this kingdom, not Jesus' kingdom. This is how we got there. We get there by listening to the news, Fox News, MSNBC, no matter what side. We listen to the news that's very polarized and can only care about half of the things that God cares about, and they're pre-programmed to hate the other half. And if we listen too much to those voices and not enough to the Word of God, you're going to find yourself very, very excited about half of the things that God cares about. And it's getting worse. Like, the divide in our nation is getting worse. So that's the first place that we get there, is that we're more informed. We listen to non-Christians and their voices on things and the news and this side and that side, or this podcast and that podcast, and they rally us up to be really excited about half. But when you read the Bible, you find out you can hardly go a page in this book before finding out that God cares about the poor and the marginalized and the refugee. And He cares about racial unity. And He cares about protecting the most vulnerable, the unborn. And He cares about the covenant of marriage. And He cares about sexuality. And we need to care about the things that God cares about. Listen, I am not concerned with being a Republican or a Democrat. I want to be a Christian in the deepest sense possible. Like, to put all this aside and read the book, what does the heart of God want for us? That's what it means to be an exile. So our information sources have to shift, where you read enough of the Bible and you get the heart of God that you're not going to get in just one other source. And then we shift our identity, that we're not primarily Americans first. We are Christians. We belong. We're exiles here. Like, maybe we've become a little too comfortable in our American skin, that we've forgotten that our true identity and our first and foremost citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And so this climate that we find ourselves in, we have to consciously live as exiles, or we will be forced into just caring about half of those things. And I'm afraid that, you know, when you watch one of those things take place and some politician give a speech and then some people are really excited and some people are on board and they're ready to vote him in, and the other people are just like, they can't even agree with something that's a basic human good thing. I'm afraid that's going to seep into the church, where you start talking about abortion, you got some people that cheer, and you start talking about racial reconciliation, and they sit down, the others raise up, and like that divide's going to continue unless we unpack what does it truly mean for us to be exiles. So Peter's writing to a suffering audience. He's writing to people that lived in a culture that oppressed them. And I know some of you have walked through those same things. When you became a Christian, your life changed, your heart changed, your desire changed. You stopped partying, you stopped getting drunk, you stopped sleeping around, and you're feeling the social effects of being an exile. I believe that the Lord Jesus wants to use this book for us to know what it's like to live out a life as an exile in a world that is not our home. So that's what I'm praying over these next many weeks for us as the Holy Spirit opens this letter to us. And I love how he closes this book, how he closes this intro. He says, in sanctification of the Spirit, that means God knows what he's doing. He's using this as a process to make you more godly, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter knows what's going on. He knows the suffering they're facing and the fear that they have, and he says that I want the grace and the peace of God to be multiplied to you even in the midst of a difficult time. Do y'all remember way back in Acts chapter 6 or 7 when there was the first Christian martyr was a man named Stephen. He was a deacon. He was a faithful man, and he was in Jerusalem, and the leaders drug him out, and they were stoning him, and this really interesting phrase happens in Acts, and it says that when he was, like, giant rocks were crushing his body to death, and he looks up, and the Word of God says that he had a face like an angel. And that's like, just, hopefully we don't find ourselves in that position where we're being stoned to death, but this man was being, like, the worst suffering and persecution that you could imagine. He's being stoned to death, and at the same exact time, he was feeling peace, like this peace that surpasses all understanding, and that's what is given to Christians, that even in the midst of difficulty and in the midst of social pressures and persecution, that, like, you can have this peace that surpasses understanding. Peace and suffering are not at odds. The peace of Christ exists in times of suffering. And that's going to be a main theme, that while pressures on the outside may be difficult to walk through, the peace of Christ rules and reigns in our heart. The grace of Christ is for us. And so Peter's going to make this claim. He's basically going to say that if you're a Christian, this world is not your home. This is the closest you will get to hell. So stand firm. Don't give up. Don't give in. Jesus is coming back. He's going to put it all back together again. That's where we're going. That's what this letter's about. Let me invite you to bow your head, to close your eyes, and to pray with me. Lord Jesus, we need your help. We need your Spirit, we need your power, we need your truth. We need to be drawn up above to an identity that is superseding this political place that we find ourselves in and all the confusion. And God, I pray that you might give us just a craving and a desire to read the Bible and to find out what is truly at your heart and to embrace it. God, we need to find our home in your kingdom primarily, not in a political party. So God, I pray that you would unpack for us. Holy Spirit, just get down into our hearts and teach us the grace and the peace that has been bought for us by Christ himself. Teach us what it truly means to live as exiles. God, though the cost for us may increase, I pray that you would help us to stand firm and to be faithful and to be a light in the darkness and the salt among a decaying world for the glory, for the renown of Jesus. We love you, we thank you, we bow our knees and we bow our hearts before you because you're worthy of our lives, you're worthy of but he's suffering that we might endure. Lord, I'm reminded of the book of Hebrews that says even Jesus himself was perfected through his suffering. So I pray that anything that comes along, we would embrace it and know that you're working to sanctify us and to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to stand firm. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.